We've been in 1 and 2 Peter for a number of months, over a year, and we're almost done with 2 Peter. If we make it to next Sunday, we'll hopefully finish up the last two verses of chapter 3 from 2 Peter. What I'd like to do after that is the following Sunday, not that you need to know all this, but you should at least be aware of it, and that is present the four most prominent views of the end times. So when we finish 2 Peter, we'll take a Sunday, and I'll tell you what the four prominent views of the end times are. You can pick and choose whatever view you'd like. I'm not sure that Redford Church has a statement of faith that includes a particular view. But there are four that have been fairly prominent down through church history. Sunday after that, what I'd like to do, and I'm telling you now so that you can be thinking ahead, is to spend that Sunday talking about 2 Peter like we did when we finished 1 Peter. If you have questions, comments, things you think we missed that you'd like to point out, things that God said to you that you think we all need to pay attention to or consider, bring that with you, and that would be hopefully three Sundays from now. So next Sunday we'll finish up 2 Peter, that's the plan at least, God willing, and the following Sunday we'll look at the four views of the end times, and the following Sunday we'll let you talk about 2 Peter. I want to read verses 11 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we will just talk about verses 14, 15, and 16. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us minds to comprehend, certainly eyes to read, ears to hear, that you have given us your word, Holy Spirit, your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word. Take the Word that we are considering today and speak to us by your means, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 14 begins with the word therefore. And of course, it's there to make it clear that what Peter is about to say is based directly on what he just said. So you have two sides of the therefore. And if we were to paraphrase both sides of the therefore, just to get you to see both sides, it would go something like this. Since God is going to destroy all that is unrighteous in relation to the heavens, the earth, sin, and unrepentant sinners, and since God is going to create a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and since you are confidently expecting these things to come to pass, then we come to the other side of the therefore. Be diligent to be found by Christ in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, as we look forward to crossing the threshold from this life into the next, be it at the return of Christ, should we live that long, or at our own death, should we die before Christ returns, our goal as Christians is to be being found by Christ, free of fear. Fear at the prospect of being judged. And the reason we would be free of fear is because we have come to that moment in time, that threshold, spotless and blameless. The truth is, we will stand before Christ in the same spiritual condition we were in when we got to death's door. Paul, in his example to the Corinthians, third chapter, speaks of this when he speaks about being saved, though as by fire, losing all that we hoped to bring with us. We come to Christ on the other side of death's door in the same condition we were in on this side. And so Peter is exhorting us to diligently prepare now, while we yet have breath in our lungs and our heart beats and blood going through our veins, to prepare now in order to be in the best possible spiritual condition, so that we are in that condition when we meet Christ face to face. If you were to look up "be diligent," you would find that to be diligent is to give the amount of attention required. So to give the amount of attention required to carefully, earnestly, and steadily accomplish the task before you. That's what it means to be diligent. And Peter is telling us that the important task before us is to be found by Christ in peace, spotless and blameless, at his return. So let's just step back from that for a moment and talk about the real world. In the real world, we have many tasks. And depending on things like marital status, single or married, size of family, work situation, network of friends, duties to our extended family, work in the church, and other such things, depending on those kinds of things, there is no question but that many of the tasks we have are worthy and necessary for daily living. And yet, there is a list of tasks that, if neglected, will not only cause us grave spiritual harm here and now in this life, but will have a harmful effect on us at the final judgment and on into eternity. And so, if we do not give due diligence to the things on this list now, the day is coming when we will clearly and undeniably see that failing to give due diligence to these tasks, while we could, is profoundly foolish and eternally costly. And Peter is warning us against getting to that point, looking back and realizing we've been profoundly foolish and done what is eternally costly. Peter goes on to say that we are to be diligent to be found by Christ in peace. Or, in other words, we are to be found by Christ free of anxiety or fear over the final judgment. Now, today, we don't often think about that. At least that's my guess for most of us. When I came to saving faith in Christ, I was married and approximately between 22 and 23 years of age. And I was going in the opposite direction, even though I was highly involved in the church. But the thing that grabbed my attention was that I knew I had to face Christ at the judgment. So I have thought about this. Thought about it then. I've thought about it since. But most of us at least that's my experience, most of us don't really give a lot of attention to this part of the Christian life. It's as if we're going to die and kind of bypass standing before Christ and ease our way into heaven. But we aren't. And so to be found by Christ in peace is to be found free of anxiety or fear over the final judgment. I repented and came to faith because I had fear over the final judgment. I knew that I could say nothing to God, to Jesus Christ, that could explain the way I was living. There was no good explanation. It was unworthy. Well, how do we get into this peaceful condition? Well, the simple statement is by living according to the will and word of God. It's really rather simple. Or as Peter says, by living a life that is spotless and blameless. Last Sunday I brought up 1 John chapter 4, and you may remember the words of 1 John 4 verses 16 to 18. Where John speaks about abiding in love, living in love. And there the word love is synonymous with the word righteousness. So how abiding in love so as to live a life ruled by love brings us, John says, to that place where perfect love, we abide in love as perfectly as we can humanly possibly do, casts out all fear of punishment. Well, if you take the context in which John says that, the context is punishment in the final judgment. And so it is possible to get to that day in peace. If we honestly, intentionally, persistently, daily, and prayerfully pursue holiness, as Peter says, in all our behavior. And if we do that, we can be found by Christ in peace at the final judgment. Peter goes on to say, or to define, the kind of godly life we're to live, and that is spotless and blameless. Now, those two words are kind of strong words in terms of how good we're to be, how high we are to rise in terms of the standard of holiness. And it's a rather high standard. And yet this high standard is not unique to Peter's second letter. Again, as you may recall, Peter began his first letter with the exhortation to be holy in all. That word all is an important part of his statement, that we are to be holy in all our behavior as God is holy. So he set the standard same height when he began that first letter. He began his second letter with a reminder of God's gracious empowerment and assistance. And then he moves right from that to exhorting us to climb a seven-step ladder, seven steps of spiritual growth, to its ultimate end. Again, he set the standard the same height. And so Peter is applying the same standard of holiness here in chapter 3 that he's applied all the way along in his two letters. This is nothing new. And Peter is not the only one to exhort his readers to this high standard of preparation for the end times. Not just holiness, but holiness and preparation for the end times. Paul wrote a very similar message in 2 Corinthians 7:1. And he said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all," again the word all is pretty important here because it sets the standard, "from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And in writing to Timothy, Paul said, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach," that's like spotless and blameless, "until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ," 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14. And just to give you one more scripture, John spoke of this same high standard of preparation in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself," and then he sets the standard, "just as he is pure." So the standard is high. But, again, if we take the scripture at its word, God empowers us to rise to the standard. Now you may be wondering why it's so important to rise to this high standard of holy living when the scripture says we are justified by faith rather than works, and the scripture says that God sees us through the imputed righteousness of Christ rather than our own righteousness. I answered a very similar question last Sunday, and I gave you three reasons that godly living in preparation for the end times is important, three beyond what Peter had given us. So you can go back and check that if you want. But today I want to add two more reasons in the hope of helping you see that there is an inseparable connection between how you live now and what your lot will be then. First, we know from the blessings and curses, this is a temporal example, but stick with me, we're going to progress. We know from the blessings and curses given by God in the Old Testament law that how Israel lived currently, that would have a direct effect on how they would live in the future. If they lived righteously now, they would experience God's blessing now and on into the future. If they lived unrighteously now, they would experience God's discipline at first. And if they did not repent and change their ways, they would experience God's punishment in the future. And that's why they were carried away to a foreign land, because they did not keep righteous, and ultimately how they were living currently affected their future. All right, well, that's the temporal example. Jesus brought this principle into the New Testament when he tied together hearing God's truth with living according to God's truth. He tied those things together, and he did that in his contrasting example of the two houses. Remember the two houses? The house built on the sand and the house built on the rock? Matthew 7:24-27. And so it wasn't just a temporal reality, it became then both a temporal and eternal reality. Paul affirmed this principle when he said that we will reap what we sow in Galatians 6:7-8. And he said, "If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption." And as I've said before, corruption is simply the slow process of destruction. It's not immediate. It's like rust. It just slowly eats away until something is destroyed. If we sow to the Spirit, Paul said, we will reap eternal life. The point here is that how we live in this life does not somehow magically disappear or become unimportant when we face Christ in the final judgment. We will carry both the good and the bad consequences of how we live now into eternity. So that's my first reason why this is important. Second, we know from Scripture that knowingly and willfully practicing sin brings serious consequences from God, including consequences that can affect us at the return of Christ. All right, so again, I'm going to take you through some reason or logic here. James makes it clear that knowing what is right and not doing it is sin. James 4:17. John goes a step further by saying that sin is lawlessness, and everyone who continues to commit any specific sin, that is, continues without a worthy effort to repent of it and put it to death, anyone who continues to commit any specific sin is practicing lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. Jesus tells us what will happen to those who take their religion seriously on the one hand, yet practice lawlessness on the other. And he did this when he said that many will say to him on the judgment day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" But because of how they lived here and now, Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7, 22 and 23. So the point is that being born again does not automatically free us from the consequences of willingly living a fleshly and worldly life here. Now, whatever you think of this portion of Scripture, it is in the Bible, and it is worth at least considering. Because in writing to the Corinthians, Paul has said a very similar thing in a different way. And here's what he said. "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which," Paul says, "I'm forewarning you, just as I have forewarned you previously, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19-21. The important truth here is that God, the Word of God, Jesus, and the disciples all taught that salvation and sanctification, being born again and being transformed into the likeness of Christ, are inseparably linked and therefore equally vital to our eternal destiny. Or in other words, saving faith and daily behavior cannot be separated, as if you can have saving faith without the accompanying daily good deeds of righteousness. And that's why it's pretty important that we prepare now for the end of time. So where did the teaching come from that implies once we are saved, we are always saved, even though we knowingly continue in the practice of some sin? Where did that come from? Where did the teaching come from that God's grace is so comprehensive that we can ask forgiveness and be forgiven for sins we have no intention of repenting of and putting an end to? Where did that teaching come from? Why have good works and the pursuit of holiness been discredited within the church? Discredited by being labeled as works-based salvation. Where did that come from? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that such teaching comes from false teachers. At the end of chapter 3, Peter says such teaching comes from unprincipled teachers. And we are wise to believe Peter's assessment of this situation, because we have all around us numerous teachings, but not all are from God. Before moving on to verse 15, I want to add one more thing to why it is wise to rise to the standard of holiness described by Peter in preparation for the end time and the final judgment. This actually comes from the book of Malachi. When we offer God a perpetually shallow, continuously immature, worldly, and flesh-pleasing form of Christianity, we are treating him with disrespect, and we are treating the price Christ paid for our salvation as if it were of little value. Such an offering by us as New Testament believers is no different from an Israelite bringing one of his crippled or in some other way blemished lambs as his sacrifice to God to the altar at Jerusalem. If God despised such an offering from his children in the Old Testament, and he did, we can be confident that he will despise such an offering from us as New Testament believers. Verse 15, Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." Now Peter repeats his statement that God's patience is not neglect or indifference or a broken promise, but rather an effort to increase the number of those who repent and believe in Christ unto salvation. And he had just said that a few verses earlier. And then Peter goes one step further this time. He supports his statements by saying that even the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given him, which was given to him by the Holy Spirit, I think we would all agree, said the same thing in his writings. For example, we've already read some scriptures from Paul, and so we know that he taught that a holy life was vital to being prepared for the return of Christ. So he and Peter were telling their readers the same thing. And we know from Romans 2:4, which is probably the most profound statement on this topic, Romans 3:25 and Romans 9:22, that Paul taught that it is the riches of Christ's kindness, tolerance, and patience that leads us to repentance. And so there again, Peter and Paul agree. However, why would Peter repeat himself and appeal to Paul for authentication of what he was saying? He certainly had stature enough by himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ and as one in the inner threesome, the inner circle. I believe the reason is because the false teachers who were teaching that God could not be counted on to keep his word because he hadn't returned yet, who were teaching that self-reliance was better than patient faith in God. Take matters into your own hands. Live your own life. Don't wait around for God, they were teaching. We're not so aware from this from the scriptures, but these are the things that church history tells us the church had to fight against from the false teachers of the earliest days. And the false teachers were teaching there was no reason to fear God's final judgment, which meant that Christians were then free to live as they please, even if what they pleased to do was outside God's will. This particular dilemma is not unique again to Peter's day, but we face it in our own day. And so we are wise to handle the reality that Christ has not returned yet in a way that still takes it as something we fully expect very seriously. Verse 16, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. If By the time Peter wrote this second letter, Paul had either written some of his letters, or there are those who believe he had written all of them. Be that as it may, the reality is there were letters from Paul and the other disciples, or the other disciples and Paul, circulating in the churches. And the churches would pass these letters around. They didn't just keep them. If they received the letter first, they would read it, pass it on to another church. And these letters were being passed throughout the body of Christ as they knew it at that time. So when Peter refers to things hard to understand, he's referring to something that Paul wrote. It is believed by some, and I prefer this belief, because I agree with it, of course. It is believed by some that what Peter was referring to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And it appears in this portion of Scripture that Paul is speaking about the return of Christ in ways not spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, or by Jesus, or by the disciples. He was saying something new, it appears. A current example of this portion of Scripture being interpreted in a way different from what the Old Testament Christ, stick with me here, Old Testament Christ and the disciples interpreted it, would be the popular teaching today about a rapture. And a rapture is when Christ will be caught, when Christians will be caught up from the earth to meet Christ in the air, and then go off with Christ to live with him forever. After that, Christ will return to the earth, usher in the millennium, bring about the final judgment, and then the end of all time. Now, because the rapture teaching was not part of the church's teaching in the day of Peter, it is believed that that's the hard-to-understand part. And Peter is referring to Paul's teaching on the end times, specifically here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So this is reasonable to make this assumption. But Peter doesn't say that people just misinterpret this small section of Paul's writing, which it appears some were doing. He goes on to point out that the untaught and unstable Christians were misinterpreting all of Scripture, and that to their own destruction. Which, again, is a reason why we must be careful how we interpret Scripture and what conclusions we draw from our interpretations. Because it can be destructive if we are headed in the wrong direction in how we understand God's Word. To wrap up what I've been talking about today, I want to remind you that this portion of 2 Peter is primarily about diligently pursuing holiness of life, spotless and blameless, in preparation for the return of Christ and the final judgment of mankind. Admittedly, there are some interesting side avenues we could take from this portion of Scripture, such as Paul's hard-to-understand scriptures. But be that as it may, the focus is diligently preparing for the return of Christ. And I encourage you to keep that in mind. And so, my exhortation to us today is that we would heed God's word given to us through Peter. And as a result of heeding these words, we would live as those who fear and love and revere God, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. and that we would live like those who want to be transformed for God's sake and God's honor and God's enjoyment, so that we would be found by Jesus at his return without fear of the coming judgment.